All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We got most of the way through it last time, talking about food regulations, and we're into verse 22 of chapter 14. Yep. And it's actually continuing on talking about food regulations because it's talking about when you bring your offerings to the Lord, how should they be eaten? And what food do you bring? So it's a sort of a section on catering, I guess, in one sense, but a little bit more than that, actually. So let's read through verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14. It says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from your field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, ox or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." So, in one sense, it's a section about food regulations. And it's also talking about the tithe. Now, we have a fairly simplistic understanding of tithing in today's church, because for us, it's the word tithe actually means 1/10 or 10%. And I'm going to talk about sort of the application of tithing in the church as we go. One of the good things about expository teaching, where we're working through the scripture piece by piece, is that you can't avoid topics. You have to address them as they come up. And I'm not one to do a lot of talking about tithing, but the scripture compels me, so understand that, I want us to understand as a congregation what the scripture has to say about tithing, so that you can determine for yourself how you respond to that. Because after all, we've been talking about the fact that the law has three aspects to it. There's the moral law. These are the things that God says we ought to do or not do in terms of the way we treat him and one another. The moral law doesn't change. That's God's nature at work. Then we have the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law is to do with how God is to be worshipped. Understanding that for Israel, so Book of Deuteronomy, we're talking to the Israelites, for Israel, their system of worship was there to point them towards their need for Christ, so that when he came, they would be able to recognize him as the fulfillment of what the ceremonies were all about. And then we have the civil law or the case law. And the case law is, how do we apply the moral law in day-to-day life? And there's always a cultural context to that, which we'll get to as we get into more detail on the civil law. And so, those three aspects. Now, in regards to tithing, there's actually all three aspects are combined here. And so we're going to just explore this. As we work through Deuteronomy, it's going to come up again and again as a topic. So all I'm doing today is just sort of laying out a broad sense of what the scriptures are talking about. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when it's talking about tithing, what does it mean? And how does that apply to us in the New Covenant today? All right. So, as I said, the tithe is 1/10. That's what the word means. It's a tenth or 10%. And what we see is that, as I said, we think about the tithe being 10%, but there were actually three tithes in under the old covenant. And so the first tithe was the Lord's tithe. And this went to the Levites to maintain them in their function of service to the people. Their job was worship, education, and healthcare. And they weren't given a portion of land as an inheritance. So they didn't actually have the ability to generate their own wealth. They were given to serve the people, and the people were then responsible to support them in that service back to them. And so, worship, education, and healthcare were the three things that the Levites were to look after. We see this applied in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul's, again, following the same pattern as Deuteronomy, interestingly, he's been talking about food laws, and then he moves straight into the concept of giving. And so we covered that last time, talking about, you know, if there's food sacrificed to an idol and it makes your brother stumble, then it's better not to eat that, and so on. But he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm just repeating myself, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we have even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul's saying that the tithe in the old covenant still kind of applies in the new covenant, because if you want a place of worship, it takes people to make that happen. And those people who are investing in making that happen have a right to be supported by the people that they're serving in that. Now, Paul and Barnabas, Paul was a tent maker. Barnabas I'm not sure what his business was, but he was wealthy, probably supporting himself. He was basically saying, look, we work and don't ask for anything from you because we choose not to, but that doesn't mean that we don't have the right to do that if we chose to. So he's making the argument clear that the support of the ministers of the gospel is a valid thing under the new covenant, because otherwise the gospel doesn't get preached. How are we meant to do that? All right, so that's the first thing. The second tithe was the festive tithe. And so the festive tithe was to be used to rejoice before the Lord, specifically at Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. So God said, all right, I want you to set aside 10% of your earnings to support the system of worship. And I want you to set aside another 10% so that when it's time to come together and celebrate, you've got resources to celebrate with. Yeah. And so God, in his law, in the old covenant, says set aside 10% so that when you come, you'll have something to celebrate with. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Paul's talking about communion, and he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and also eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Paul's framing it in terms of the Lord's Supper was a time of celebration. It's a feast when the church would come together and celebrate before the Lord, celebrating the new covenant. And the idea was that everyone would come and contribute to the body to celebrate. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. Those who were rich were bringing much. Those who were poor had nothing to bring. And rather than sharing so that everyone could enjoy, they were keeping their stuff to themselves, and some were getting drunk and others were going without. And so there wasn't the celebration that we see promoted within the body, as we ought to recognize because of what Christ has done. So we notice in Deuteronomy that it says to bring it together, and you know, if it's too far, God's very practical. He says you can convert it into cash, bring your cash, and then buy whatever you want to celebrate with. You know, go out and get yourself some sheep or wine or strong drink or an ox or whatever your appetite craves. God said, I want you to enjoy coming together to celebrate and worship me. And he says that as you do that, you also, it's you and your household, and don't neglect the Levite, because they have no portion. The idea is don't neglect those who are not able to bring a lot. The celebration should be for everyone, not just yourselves. It's a broad thing so that the community gets to celebrate together before the Lord. All right, how are we doing? The third tithe was the poor tithe. So every third year, there was a tithe that was shared locally to support the Levite, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner, those without land, and as a result, no means of income. So we've got the tithe to support the worship, we've got the tithe to make sure that you can celebrate, and now we've got the tithe for the poor, which is really the social... what's the word? You know, social security, that's right, yeah. To make sure that those who were going through tough times and didn't have a means of their own support, every 3 years the tithe would come in, and that would be then distributed to those who had need so that they can then live and, you know, and have some sort of support for the next couple of years. So that was once every 3 years. So when we're thinking about tithing in the Old Covenant, it wasn't 10%, it was 23%, okay? Because there was 10% for worship, 10% for festivities, and one third of 10%, because it was 10% every 3 years, for support of the poor. Okay, Now, let's just go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Interestingly, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's full knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds and bought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we know how that finished up. But what we see is that the New Testament church was practicing the poor tithe. Those with much were bringing it to support those without. Now, there is a couple of... there's a bit of subtext here. We understand that from Jesus' proclamation of the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24 or thereabouts... there were a number, and we sort of went through this when we were looking at the book of Revelation, there were a series of prophecies given to those in Jerusalem to be ready to flee the city. And so those who were listening to the prophecies would have been selling their land holdings in Jerusalem, knowing that destruction was coming. That was prudent. The Holy Spirit was warning people continually to leave the city because it was going to be destroyed. And so the selling of property in the New Testament church up until AD 70, there's this context around it. So it's not necessarily saying that those with property have to sell it, because if you sell your property, then you've become one of the poor and then you need support from someone else, and that's not a sustainable model. But there's stuff going on around it. And it didn't say that Barnabas had sold all of his property. He had a parcel of land that he sold because he'd determined in his heart that he wanted to give it to meet the needs of the poor. And in fact, the introduction of the function of deacons was to distribute the money that had come into the apostles for the upkeep and maintenance of the poor. So that tithe was still happening in the New Testament church. How are we doing? All right. Now, things are much more complicated for us today, and in some ways they're simpler. the idea of a poor tithe has been taken over by the state. So we live in a nation where, because of the influence of the gospel on our governance, the government has put its hand into people's pockets to take money out to give to those who are less well off. So what we see as being something that happened as a result of the overflow of people's hearts in response to the gospel to look after the poor has now become enforced upon us because the need was there. Now, there's a few things to think about here. Would it be possible for the church to take over caring for the poor and leave the state out of it? Not currently, no. No, that's right. There were times in the past, in the Maccabees, sort of in that intertestamental period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's some records that say that the store of the poor tithe was so great that everyone was taken care of and there was money left over that they sent abroad to look out for others. So it is possible for the church to actually look after the poor. However, the church hasn't done it. And because we haven't done it, God has brought the sword in to ensure that it happens, to make sure that the poor are looked after. So that raises some questions for us as the church. What is our response to that? And I'm not saying there's an easy answer, but, you know, Well, but we already do. That's the thing. Because this is the way the poor tithe was set up, so that each family would distribute the money to the poor as they saw the need there. Which meant that because they were giving where they saw the need, there was a sense in which you would make sure that your money would go to worthy causes. And so those that were sort of just being lazy and not working because there's this poor tithe that we can just live off, people in the community would know that. And you notice that the poor tithe wasn't distributed from Jerusalem. It was distributed in the villages and the city where the people lived, so that they knew the people that they were giving it to, and they made sure that the poor tithe was being given to worthy recipients. Now we see that in the New Testament as well, because Paul says that if people don't work, they shouldn't eat. That the support for those that sort of couldn't support themselves was for those in genuine need, not for those who were just lazy or drunkards or, you know, who were just living off. Sorry? So, well, that's right. But what happens is when the government steps in and says, we'll look after that, and they have no day-to-day relationship with the people that are being paid, then there's that distance, and so it creates the opportunity for waste, we'll put it that way. And so it actually costs us a lot more to support the poor in Australia than it would cost if we each individually gave a poor tithe. Conceptually, I'm just putting it out there as an idea. But these are the things we've got to sort of think about, because the responsibility is still there before God that we look out for one another, and yet the church has ceded that responsibility to the state. Is there a way to bring it back or not? Yeah, go on. Yeah, no, absolutely. And that's, a legitimate thing. Anyway, just, I don't know if I'm answering too many questions or just raising a lot. When we go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, for I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So, Malachi says, when we don't bring what is due to God, then we're actually robbing God. Now, there's a couple of things that flow out of that. One is that God says, you actually, when you're robbing me, you're robbing yourself. Because if you bring your tithe, then you won't be able to contain the blessing. Because the things that consume our blessing are things like waste. You know, if we're contributing a poor tithe that is going into the ether and being sort of not used as effectively as it could, which is what happens with the government, as in Social Security, then our money is actually being wasted, and we're not getting the best benefit from it. Whereas if the church was faithful, then it could actually, the blessing would be greater, but it would also be greater because there's benefit to society in that as well, that it's a more productive society, and so the blessing can flow through that. And so conceptually, also, that the tithe is an equitable means of giving. So each giving according to their increase, no one gives proportionally more than anyone else. So the tithe is 10%. Whether you earn, you know, $20,000 or $20 million, 10% is the tithe. So every dollar, 10 cents goes into the tithe. Now, in the taxation system in Australia, we don't have that. So if you earn under, what is it now, 20,000, somewhere around there, you don't pay any. If you earn up to whatever the next bracket is, you pay, what is it, 24% or something. And then once you earn over another lot, you pay more and you pay more. So it's not an equitable system. Not everyone pays the same amount of tax. And the more you earn, the more tax you pay, not just because you've earned more, but because you pay at a higher rate than everyone else, which is, the scriptures suggest that that's unjust, that everyone, there should be a flat rate that everyone pays, because that would be equitable. Oh, no, it's raising lots of questions, isn't it? So, one of the commentator, Rusus Rushdoony, says, the Lord's tithe and the poor tithe took care of the basic social functions which, under modern totalitarianism, have become the province of the state, namely education and welfare. In godly civil order, the group best instructed in the law of God will clearly have far-reaching social services to render. Without the tithe, basic social functions will fall into two kinds of pitfalls. On the one hand, the state assumes these functions, and on the other, wealthy individuals and foundations exercise preponderant power over society. Tithing releases society from the dependence on the state and on wealthy individuals and foundations. The tithe places the basic control of society with the tithing people of God. The tither was not tithing if the tithe went to a faithless storehouse. It was his duty to judge between godly and ungodly Levites. Similarly, the tither today is not tithing unless the tenth goes to truly godly work, to churches, missionary causes, and schools which teach the law word faithfully. Again, the poor tithe is in the tither's hands. He cannot use it or his Sabbath year produce or the gleanings of his field to subsidize evil, sloth, or apostasy. The poor tithe has its purpose to the strengthening of godly society, not its destruction. All right, how are we doing? Going all right? Sorry? Interpret Rushdoony. So he's saying, look, the responsibility of giving the tithe faithfully is with us. And if we give it to ungodly sort of institutions, then we haven't actually paid it to God. The tithe belongs to God, so it should be administered according to his law and his word. And that's the responsibility that rests upon us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. And so, as I said, I'm just touching on a whole heap of things. What we can see is that there's precedent for the Lord's tithe, for the festive tithe, and for the poor tithe, all within the New Testament. And I would say, just as another thing, that the church's ability to look after the poor and the widow and the orphan and so on was actually one of the big draw cards in the first century, because there was no such thing as social support in the first century, except that you might have heard the term pork barreling. Pork barreling is used in elections, so the government will give a heap of cash to the people to try and convince them to vote for them. And that sort of happens today, but it also happened back then. So Caesar would go and distribute food to the poor areas if there was any sort of unrest, or if he wanted extra support to win the people's favour, he would provide food for them. If you went to the Colosseum, it was free food that was put on to make sure the big crowds were there. And so the notion of pork barreling, I think, sort of came about in England, where barrels of pork were taken out into the community and handed out before elections so that people would then sort of, you know, choose who to vote for. Now, we'd never see that in Australia, would we? No. Every election, that's right. Yeah, that's right. So it still happens, this notion of looking after the poor for the evil intent of those who are distributing the money. It was for their benefit, not for the benefit of the poor. And so those who really needed it probably missed out on it, and those who were just sort of waiting for the handouts would receive them gratefully. Anyway, that's a side issue. Let's go to, we're in Hebrews 7, you've had time to get there now. And verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So, Abraham was before the law was given by Moses, and Abraham was into tithing. That was a principle that he understood. So he gave a tenth, having had victory against the five kings when Lot was kidnapped. He went and sort of defeated them and came back and gave a tenth to this Melchizedek, who is the Prince of Peace and the Prince of King of Righteousness. Sorry, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. Verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendant from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives." Let's go to verse 11. "Now, if the perfect had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Verse 15, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." And so Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek to point us towards the giving of offerings to Christ, because he's the perfect one that Melchizedek was pointing towards. And so this principle of tithing really was always meant to point towards the gift going to Christ. And we note that the reason given in Deuteronomy 14 for paying the tithe was that we would learn to fear the Lord always. One commentator, Ajith Fernando, says when we tithe, it's kind of like this. So he said, there's a brother and sister, and they his sister had some lollies that he wanted, and he tried to convince her to give him her lollies. And eventually they came to an agreement that she could have his marble, all the marbles that he had in his pocket, if she would give him all of her lollies. So they agreed. And so he put his hand into his pocket. And as he was doing that, he found his favourite marble and left it in his pocket. And he gave the rest to his sister. And she gave him the sweets. And he asked his sister a question. Is that all of the lollies that you've given me? Okay, so what's going on here is that the evil in his heart, he projected onto his sister, okay, thinking if I'm withholding from giving to her, she must be withholding from giving to me. And this commentator says, well, it's kind of the same with tithing. When we withhold from God, we project onto God and feel that he's withholding from us because we are withholding from him. And so we actually rob ourselves when we rob God of what's due to him. Sorry? They have gone very quiet. So, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Fernando goes on to tell a story of a Christian leader who said, as I reflect on my growth as a Christian across the years, the second most important gift of grace that I've received has been the discipline of tithing. The first was the surrender of my will to Jesus Christ, but the Lord got hold of my heart when I began to tithe. Because where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's right, yeah. That's it. And Christ is our treasure, not what's in our pocket. And so, can we see that when we withhold from God, we're actually robbing ourselves? That God has established the grace of giving for the benefit of society. I mean, he doesn't need the money. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What do I need with your offerings? But like all of God's law, he requires things of us for our benefit, not for his. He doesn't need it. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, we're called, and God said, set aside money to make sure that you can come and celebrate before me, that worship is something you enjoy. It shouldn't be something that we're compelled to do. So, the New Testament is fairly clear that we are no longer under the law of Moses, we're under the law of the Spirit of life. The law of Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Okay? So if you choose not to tithe, you're not under a curse as you were in the Old Covenant. However, you're not in a position for God's grace to flow in your life. As it says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, is the reaping financial? Yes, in a secondary sense, but primarily it's to do with what it does for us, that we become less mean when we're free to give. Okay? God loves a cheerful giver because his heart is invested in God. Okay? And so when we give reluctantly or under compulsion, then we're making God a thief. Okay? Because we feel like he's stealing from us. And that is not God's nature or his character. He's generous. It goes on in verse 9 to say, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanks to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, and thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You see, God doesn't call for us to give because it's just an economic transaction. He calls for us to give because he's a giver, and we're called to reflect his nature and his character. That's what the law is all about. And as Paul says, we give because of God's indescribable gift in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is the first fruits, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You see, God has given his first fruits. He's given Christ to us, and all we're doing is responding in like kind when we give of our first fruits to him. That we give out of the overflow of our hearts because Christ was given for us, and we don't. And so then it's no longer under compulsion. And when we come together to celebrate and feast before the Lord at the Lord's table, we are the ones who get to participate in the offering made by God. Just as all the wealth from the nation would come into Jerusalem and everyone would celebrate before the Lord, participating in the offering as they participated in the, whatever they desired. When we come together, we participate in the one that we desire, and we participate fully because he's provided it. We're the, spiritually, we're the widows and the orphans. We have nothing to bring to the transaction. He's the one that's given everything. And we are the first fruits set apart for God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So God has given us the tithe of the first fruit of his Son. And we are the first fruits of that investment back to him. That we are the gift back to God in being redeemed by Christ. So we present ourselves to him as the tithe, all of ourselves, which is not just 10% of ourselves. Because it's not like we give 10% of ourselves. We are the tithe. We are the first fruit, so we all belong to God. It's, you don't portion off a section. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, so does everything he gives to us, by the way. And so God in his grace, leaves most of it with us, like the festive tithe. You know, they were to take 10% and set it aside for God, and when they brought it to God, they got to consume it and rejoice in it. And it's like that. God's given us everything. We give it back to him, but as part of our worship, we get to use the stuff that he's given to us. That's a pretty good transaction from our side, by the way. And the Spirit at work in us is also a first fruit. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been growing as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." And so the gifts of the Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit to us, is something that we dedicate back to God because it's a first fruit. And so we flow in the gifts that he's given us, not for our consumption, but to give back to him so that his body will be blessed as a result. So there's a bit of food for thought there. And as I said, we're going to sort of keep coming back to that issue. But please understand that our heart as a church is God loves a cheerful giver. And each one ought to give as they've decided in their own heart to give. Okay? If you decide to not give anything, that's your decision. And there's no compulsion. If you decide to give 10% and, you know, work it out to the cent, that's up to you too. If you recognize that the true tithe is actually more than 10%, then, you know, you're free to do that as well. 23%, which incidentally is what we're being taxed. So, some commentators would say that no government has the right to require more from the people than God does. So the maximum tax rate should be 23%. Well, in fact, those commentators would say the maximum tax rate is 10%, and then we look after the rest. But let's be generous. Because otherwise the state is saying they're better than God. They require more than God. Anyway, I'm not trying to raise a rebellion or anything like that. It's just stuff to think about, you know. And think about, you know, what does it mean when a government taxes the people? And there are necessities to tax. I mean, we enjoy the benefit of some nice roads, some pretty good roads. They're in a bit of rough condition at the moment, but some pretty good roads because of the taxation system. So we can't... I'm not here to grizzle. I'm just, you know, let's just put it out there. There are things to consider. Oh, I better stop talking. I'm digging a hole.